You're listening to Messages of Grace. Grace Baptist Church Kelowna exists to bring glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel, as we follow Jesus together as his disciples, family, servants, and witnesses. Now, for today's message.
Well, good morning. It's great to be able to be together. We'll welcome you, and blessings on our kids as they go out. I just saw my grandson being carried out. He usually waves to me now, so it's always a tender moment for me. But it's great to be together. Today we come to chapter 7 in our study in the book of Revelation. And if you are familiar and you maybe have read and studied this passage before, then you know that your pastor that I needed much prayer this week as I prepared for this message, because, you know, there's so much potential in this chapter for us to get buried in various details and various opposing views of how to understand this text. And so before we go here today, we need to pause and just bow for prayer and ask the Lord to grant wisdom. Let's bow for prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which is the living word that has power to change our lives, not only instructing us, but transforming us. And so I pray, would you help me this morning to proclaim your word with clarity and in truth? And Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to that which you would have us see, knowing that what we need to see most, we need to see the living word, which is Jesus. And I pray as we work our way through this text today that we may not miss you, Lord Jesus, in all the images and interpretations of this challenging study. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when we began our study in the book of Revelation, we saw right in the very first words of the very first verse that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we want to always be watchful to ask this question in every chapter: what is this chapter teaching us about who Jesus is? And my prayer is that after we come to the end of this study, 5 or 10 years from now, no, it won't be that long, that we will have grown to know and to treasure Jesus more than when we began this study. It's not a good goal to have. I think that's the right goal to pursue in our study. Let me give you a brief recap where we've been. After the opening of this book, we encounter John's first vision of the glorified Christ, who then addresses the seven churches in Asia Minor, which we read about in chapters 2 and 3, after which we then are invited into this heavenly throne room in chapters 4 and 5, where we get this glimpse of what it is to worship God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is symbolized as the Lion and the Lamb around their throne, as they are being worshiped around the throne. And it's an incredible scene, and we should have actually spent a lot more time unpacking the details of those chapters. But then in chapter 6, Jesus opens the first of seven seals on the scroll, a scroll which reveals the plan of God for history, and essentially it reveals God's plan of judgment upon this world. And we read there about the four horsemen, sometimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and these cover the first four seals, representing things like war and civil unrest and economic hardship and pestilence and death, which has already and will continue to visit this earth. And then we saw a bunch of strange images which keep reminding us that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic genre, which means that there's a lot of symbolism that is not always that easy to unpack and understand. And then we came to the fifth seal that described the martyrs that are slain for their witness of the gospel. And then last Sunday we came to the sixth seal, which is reminiscent of what Jesus predicted in Matthew chapter 24. If you want to go home and read that today, it's a fascinating passage that really uses a similar language as we saw last Sunday in the book of Revelation chapter 6. And it is a picture of the cataclysmic end of history. as we know it, as God together with Jesus Christ come to judge the world. And at the very end, we have this cliffhanger at the end of chapter 6, as we saw last week, when it says in verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And who can stand? Who can stand in light of God's just judgment on sinful humanity? Who is going to be able to stand? You know, that is one of the pivotal questions that the Bible raises for all of us. Who is able to stand before a holy God and his judgment of sinners? And chapter 7 then offers us, we're going to see that today, it offers us a response to that question. So let's look at our text, starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to follow along. There are also pew Bibles in front of you if you want to grab one of those. Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After this, now we're going to see this a number of times, this phrase, after this. And that doesn't necessarily mean that the events described here in chapter 7 follow chronologically what we saw happen in chapter 6. You know, often John says this. He says, after this, or then he says, and then I saw. That simply means that this is what he saw next, not necessarily this is what happens next, right? And so we need to make that distinction. And what did he see here? It says here, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back. They're holding something back. They're holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Again, we have a symbolic picture here. We obviously don't have a literal four corners of the earth. What are these angels really doing here? What is this saying to us? What is being held back? And the answer really is, I think it's very clear, it's harm, it's damage, it's God's judgment on the earth. These four angels, they are restraining the winds of destruction. And this says to us that there is reprieve here. Right? There is a moratorium on God's judgment, if you will. There's a temporary suspension of reckoning. And this is what I want us to see in our text. We see here a clear sign of God's mercy. God's mercy. We have a picture here of God's mercy. Chapter 7 is really an interlude, a break in this constant onslaught of judgment. It's a breather, if you will. Now, aren't you glad? I mean, we've seen a lot in Revelation so far, a lot of judgment. We've seen a lot of disaster and trouble and tribulation, and we've seen the wrath of God as applied in judgment on this world. And so, as we saw last week, that judgment was justified. It is absolutely justified. However, God is not only holy and just and justified in his judgment on sin, God also is a God of mercy who provides a way out. He provides a way out, and we shall see this in our text today, that God is merciful. So continuing in verse 2 here, it says, "Then I saw another angel." Another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the other four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying to them, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So we have here the theme of God's mercy. And then we have, secondly, we have God's seal. God's mercy here, we have God's seal. Do you remember the story, even maybe from your Sunday school days, your story of Exodus chapter 12, when Moses instructed the elders of Israel to take a Passover lamb, for each family and slaughter it and brush the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes. Why were they supposed to do that? Well, it says in verse 23 of Exodus chapter 12, it says, "For the Lord will pass through and he will strike the Egyptians." This is a judgment on Egypt. "He will strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over," it says. "The Lord will pass over and not allow the destroyer to enter your house." And so Exodus 12 really provides us a beautiful parallel picture of what is happening here in Revelation chapter 7. The sealing of the servants of God, protecting them from the judgment of God. The seal, in this sense, really, it is something that protects. It is also is something that authenticates. I mean, it marks out who the people of God are. It identifies them as belonging to God, as being God's possession, as being those who are able to stand. Here we have that answer. These are the ones who are able to stand because they belong to him. Now again, you may take this literal and believe that you will get a tattoo on your forehead, as it says here. I'm not into tattoos. I read that the ink can enter your bloodstream and actually cause a lot of problems for your health, so keep that in mind next time you're on your way to the tattoo parlor. But anyways, it's a picture, folks. It's a picture. I believe this is symbolic, describing a spiritual reality. This is a spiritual reality. Listen to what Paul, the apostle, says in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 through 14. He says here, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, when you heard the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. You were what? You were marked in him with a seal." You were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. It's not a tattoo, right? The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, God declares those who have responded to the gospel, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, as his treasured possession, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Much like Israel in the book of Exodus is his treasured possession. And it is the Holy Spirit here who is our seal. As such, it is he who bears witness with our spirit, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 17. It is the Holy Spirit who bears witness with us, with our own spirit, or affirms that we are children of God. And I think this is how we need to understand this aspect of the seal that is placed on the people of God. And I want to ask you this question: is this true of you? Is this true of you? Have you come to see God's mercy in his son Jesus and in the cross of Jesus? And have you responded to God's gift of grace? And have you renounced the world and identified with Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord? Are you his? Do you belong to him? Does the Lord possess you? Yes, as we saw in Revelation chapter 6, and as we're going to see more of that, that there will be a judgment day. There will be a judgment day, but God in his mercy provides a way for you and for me to escape as he passes over those who are marked with a seal. And we shall see how that is possible later on in our text. So let's continue in verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh." Verse 7, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Now the question, that everybody is asking when they come to this passage is, who in the world are these 144,000? And some of you know the answer. Some of you think you know the answer. And, you know, we're not going to, I could spend a lot of time trying to explain this. I'm just going to give you a little bit today, and we're going to probably get back to these themes as we keep going. One school of thought, and this is probably the school that most of us have grown up with, one interpretation would say that this ought to be read in a very literal way, which means that the sons of Israel is a special group of physical descendants of Abraham. And they are sealed. This school of thought, called dispensationalism, they believe that this special group is sealed for a very special purpose, and that is to evangelize unbelievers on the earth, which is thought to take place during a period of 7 literal years of tribulation after the church has already been raptured. Christians are already gone. They're taken to heaven. In other words, since Christians will have been removed, this group of 144,000 is God's missionary army to share the gospel before Jesus returns. I grew up with this understanding. I even taught this understanding many years ago. And I have to say, there are a lot of godly and learned scholars and pastors that I have great respect for who would hold this view. And I believe you can find some solid biblical support for this view. And I have to say, I sincerely hope that they are correct in their interpretation, because who in the world would want to be here during a time of when God's judgment will be visited on this planet? Not me. I mean, I'd much prefer to be with the Lord when all hell breaks loose on earth, and I'd rather have a group of Jewish believers evangelized during that time than have me evangelized during that time. And by the way, there's no mention in this text at all that there's any evangelizing going on. That's kind of an add-on. I'm not sure where that came from. Now we should recognize at this point, and this is where we're starting to read Revelation, we're going to see more and more issues where we go, well, this person believes this, and another person believes something else. And we should recognize that there are a number of different interpretations that are held by equally godly and learned scholars and pastors, which makes Revelation really such a fascinating book. There's another school of thought that believes that much of what we see in Revelation has already occurred during the time of the early church, during the first century, as this book was written to these churches in the first century. And there should be things in here that were very relevant to them, as we've already seen as we studied some of the earlier chapters. And they would believe that the bigger part of Revelation is not focused at all on a 7-year period sometime in the future when the church isn't going to be around. And many of those who believe this offer some compelling biblical arguments. And we should be careful not to be too quick to dismiss those who have come to different conclusions on matters that are non-essential to our faith. And I want to underscore that this morning as we keep plowing our way through the book of Revelation. This is a very important point. As we study this book, and any book of the Bible for that matter, there are essential doctrines. There are essential doctrines that we must insist on and that we should not veer from. And you can find those in our statement of faith when you go on our website. One of them being that we, and I think this is true of all Orthodox Christians, we all believe in Christ's visible return according to his promise, and that the dead will be raised and Christ will judge the living and the dead. This is an essential doctrine. What is not essential is how we interpret the various events preceding and surrounding his return. Are you with me? Do you see the difference? So looking at our passage then, I want to introduce another way in which we can read this text, keeping in mind that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which is different than, let's say, the epistles or other writings in the book, in the Bible. How might we understand this from an apocalyptic genre? And this camp would say that the number 144,000 is symbolic of all of God's people, even though the term Israel is mentioned here. All of God's people, and they say that we have 12 times 12 times 1,000 representing 12 tribes of Israel, representing 12 apostles, and 1,000 being a complete number of God's people under the Old and New Covenant. So this would be a group that is symbolic. It's not literal, 144,000, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. They kept wrestling with this number, right? They said 144,000 of Jehovah's Witnesses would actually end up in heaven or be this group. And then Jehovah's Witness church grew in numbers, and they were in trouble, so they had to keep scaling this back. But there is some good evidence that we could look at this from a more symbolic way than a literal way. That this could actually be symbolic of all those who are believers, Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant, Jews and Gentiles. In verse 3 of our passage, these believers are called servants. The Greek word is douloi. They are servants of God, which consistently is a reference to the entire community of God, God's people. We see that in the rest of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, Revelation 2, 20, Revelation 19, verse 2, 19, verse 5, 22, verse 3. Every time we have that Greek word servants, as we have it here, it always refers to God's people in their totality, the total number of God's people, never a special group of them. In Revelation chapter 13, we see that Satan seals his followers. We're going to come to that passage. And since Satan often imitates the work of God, it would make sense that God would also seal all of his followers as Satan seals all of his followers. Ezekiel chapter 9, which is an interesting parallel passage. Remember, we need to read Revelation through the lens of the imagery that we find in the apocalyptic writings of the Old Testament, because that is how the original audience would have understood it. Ezekiel chapter 9 marks out two groups of people that receive a seal, right? On their foreheads, it says there. There are the idolaters, and then there are the true worshipers. And it would seem that the sealing of 144,000 here makes a similar distinction. It includes all the worshipers, in contrast to those who worship the Satan. Later on in Revelation chapter 14, we see the same number, 144,000, again. We're going to get to that chapter. And this time, we read there that these are the ones that have been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have been purchased among men. Again, these are references to all of God's people, not just a select group of Jewish people. And there are other reasons. I could list a few more reasons why one might want to say that the 144,000 represent all of God's sealed people, not just a select group. But you know what? This is a non-essential matter. This will not, whether you get this right or wrong, this will not affect your salvation. So you can go home and be rest assured. If you think differently, you might be okay. So, but no matter where you come out on this question, the much greater, and this is what I want to stress in these messages, I want to unearth the things that the Lord, that really matter. You know, we could spend years debating the different interpretations. I want us to see the bigger picture. I want us to see Jesus in our study. And no matter where you come out on some of these questions, the much greater question for us that was introduced at the end of chapter 6 is this one: who's going to be able to stand? Who can stand? Who can stand in the face of the just judgment and the wrath of God? And so we have already seen an answer to that question in verse 3. It says the servant of God who have been sealed are going to be able to stand. And next now we see how this is possible when we come to our third point, and that is God's salvation. God's salvation. We have a picture here. First of all, we saw God's mercy. We saw this God's seal. Now we see God's salvation. And there's a beautiful picture here of God's mercy that is worked out so that people from every nation, tribe, and peoples and languages can come to stand. Look at verse 9 with me as we continue. It says here, John says, after this I saw, or after this I looked. Again, this is what John saw next. It's not what happened next necessarily. And I want to suggest that John first saw a representation of the complete number of God's people on earth, the number 144,000, emphasizing not size of a group, but emphasizing the completeness of this group. And now John sees a picture emphasizing the size of the same group that is in heaven. First he saw the 144,000 on earth that emphasized the completeness of all those who are in Christ, and now he sees that same group in heaven emphasizing the size. Verse 9 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages. And notice here it says, they are standing before the throne. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Why were they clothed in white? We're going to get to that. It symbolizes something. And it says they're with palm branches in their hands. Something that we saw, if you remember, we're going to come up to that soon, Palm Sunday, right? We saw this in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And people were waving palm branches and they were singing Hosanna. Hosanna meaning save us, save now. And this cry, really, in this imagery of waving palm branches, really is an answer. They are seeing the answer in front of them that Jesus, yes, is the one that saved them. Verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a significant sentence here. Salvation belongs to our God. To our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders, the four living creatures. We talked about those earlier. And they fell on their faces before the throne. They worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I want you to see what the multitude is saying here. They're crying out with a loud voice, saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Why are they crying out, saying this? Well, again, we don't want to be I don't want to say this is exactly what's going on here, but I believe that when we're going to be with the Lord one day, worshiping Him, we're going to declare this in one way or another. We are going to somehow recognize in a fresh and new way that salvation really does belong to God. I know we already know that. But I think we're going to see it even more clearly that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We're going to come face to face. I don't know if we can picture this, but when we are standing in the presence of God Almighty and Jesus Christ, our Savior, I would think we're going to come face to face with our utter unworthiness. Don't you think so? I mean, I'm going to go, I don't know that I should be here. I don't deserve to be here. I think we're going to have a sense of an utter inability, or we realize that it is not our ability that contributed to anything that made us stand, And we will recognize that God's grace is amazing. I know we sing that song, Amazing Grace, here. We're going to sing it differently there, I think. Amazing grace. To whom belongs salvation? And we will be standing in his presence, not because of our doing, but we will realize, like never before, we're standing because of his doing, not our doing. Because of his provision. Because of his love. Because of his mercy. Because of his sacrifice. Because of his forgiveness. Because of his righteousness, not ours. And we will be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we will worship him. Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, we can talk about this tribulation. Is it the final tribulation? Is it a longer tribulation? Are there those that are still in process, that are entering the scene? Is that who, the ones that were just martyred, is that who is being pointed to here? Are they joining this larger group that cannot be numbered? There's a lot of questions here that we could wrestle with. The point is that they are all standing. Why? How? They are all standing because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Lamb. Which again, folks, this is a picture. It's not to be taken literally. No one will be washing their garments in Jesus' blood. That's not going to be happening. These are symbolic descriptions of spiritual realities. Remember Exodus chapter 12. We come back to that. When the blood of the Passover lamb caused the Lord to pass by, they were safe from the judgment of God. Right? They were safe. And we know that the blood of lambs could only keep the people safe temporarily from the judgment of God. But the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us on the cross, is able to save completely. It says to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Jesus, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. As Jesus became the Lamb of God for us so that God's judgment would pass by those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So who can stand? Who's going to be able to stand? Only those who are dressed in white. Only those who are... This white garment represents sinlessness. It represents those who are without sin, only those who are righteous. And you say, maybe if you're honest this morning, you go, that can't be me. I'm not. I'm not righteous. I'm not sinless. And you're right, we're not. In order for any of us to stand, though, we need someone then to provide a righteousness that we do not possess. That we do not possess, and that one is Jesus Christ, who has become our righteousness as the Lamb of God who gave his life for us. And so because of God's mercy, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Christ the Son, Christ the Lamb, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we then can stand. So that we then can stand. Not in our own righteousness, but having washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Can you picture yourself standing there among the multitude? Can you imagine that? I do that sometimes. I lay in bed and I go like, wow. I read some of this at night and I go like, wow, what is that going to be like? I mean, these aren't fairy tales. This is real. What is that going to be like, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in our hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a day that's going to be. Amen? Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Grace Baptist Church or to join us in person, you can go to www.gracekelowna.com.